Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come to visit us for our divine service, which is held every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. If you don't live near Orpington and would like to attend a Lutheran service in the UK, please go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Again, I encourage you to go along and receive a warm welcome at your local congregation. I would also like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful and financial support of Lutheran Radio. It is through this support that we are able to continue our ministry here. Today we'd like to welcome Professor Jerison Linden. Professor Linden is Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in San Leopoldo, Brazil. He specializes in New Testament theology. Before becoming a professor at Concordia Seminary, he served three congregations as pastor. He also serves as professor at Ulbra University and guest lecturer at EST in São Paulo, Brazil. He is currently working on his doctorate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, in systematic theology, and he also serves as a member of the International Lutheran Council's World Seminaries Committee. It is our pleasure to welcome Professor Linden to the Lutheran Inquisitor. Today he'll be speaking to us about the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and also the new Pentecostal movement in Brazil. Welcome, Professor Linden.
Thank you very much.
Now, can you tell us who the Holy Spirit is and how he relates to Jesus and the ministry of Christ?
The Holy Spirit is not an energy. Let's begin saying that in a bold way. He's not an energy. He's not a force, but he is actually a person. Well, actually, if we look at the New Testament and even the Old Testament, with only one single exception, the same basis we have to say that Jesus Christ is a person is the same basis we have to speak about the personality of the Holy Spirit. That only exception is the incarnation of the Son of God. So the Spirit is a person. He speaks, he acts, he gives orders, he makes prohibitions in favor of the kingdom of God, he reacts as a person, and he is really God, with the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is the true God with the Father and the Son. He is the Lord and giver of life, especially the spiritual life, the relationship with God.
And his relationship then with, I suppose, the other members of the Trinity, the Father and particularly the Son, as it's revealed in the New Testament.
That's right. And if we look at the New Testament, we will see that the Holy Spirit is deeply connected with the Word of God. So even from the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit working through the prophets, through their spoken word, and then through their written word in Scripture. And then we see the Holy Spirit being connected to the Word with capital W. So with the Son of God, who is the revelation, the ultimate revelation of God. The Holy Spirit is connected to Jesus since the beginning. Of course, in eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one only God. But I mean, when Jesus comes to the world in incarnation, the Holy Spirit is with him the whole time. And we could probably speak about some special moments in Jesus' life and ministry, where we see the Holy Spirit working with him. So, first of all, in his miraculous conception, as Matthew and Luke tell us. After that, in Jesus' baptism. And I'd like to stress especially the fact that John says that after the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and remains in him. So the Holy Spirit remains in Jesus through his whole life and ministry in such a way that the ministry of Jesus is a ministry in the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit. And I think it's tremendously important to see that right after Jesus' baptism, Matthew tells us that after that glorious moment where the Spirit comes and descends upon Jesus and remains with him, and when the Father says, this is my beloved Son, well, right after that, Matthew tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was not an accident. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the desert in order to be tempted. We could say in some ways that the path to the cross began there. So the Holy Spirit is guiding Jesus to the cross, and he is tempted for us. And that's the work of the Spirit, to be with Jesus in his work of salvation of humanity. And then if we go further, we can see during Jesus' ministry of healing, teaching, and preaching that the Holy Spirit is always with him. And even in his death and in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is connected to Jesus. So we cannot separate the Spirit from Jesus. The work of the Spirit is to proclaim, is to announce the person and ministry and work, salvation work, of Jesus.
You mentioned the Gospel of John and its use of the Holy Spirit in connection with Jesus at his baptism. And I find it very interesting that in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 32, John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him.
Right.
And you can see the Holy Spirit with Jesus throughout those first several chapters of John. It's then that you have the angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he says to Nathanael, you'll see even greater things than this. And then the temple in John chapter 2, the Spirit leaves the temple in Ezekiel. But now the Spirit comes back and remains with Jesus, who is the new temple. And the Spirit-ledness of the life of Jesus, you mentioned that takes us to the cross. There are some who would say the Spirit has a role in the resurrection. Would you say that's true as well?
Yeah, that's right. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And after that, in chapter 8, the same Apostle to the Romans says that the same Spirit, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, will raise us and give us life by Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is connected to Jesus even in his resurrection and in our resurrection. It's important to note that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who guides the church in Christ, who inhabits in the members of the church in Christ, and guides the church in her mission and decisions in order to proclaim the work of Christ. And I think that's a key to understand the role of the Spirit, his deep connection with Jesus' work. And, well, Jesus himself says that in John when he announces the coming of the Spirit, when he prepares his disciples to the future, he says that he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting how Jesus tells about the work of the Spirit. And I quote from John chapter 16, and Jesus says in verse 8, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And what calls our attention is when Jesus explains that. He says, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world about sin. And sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. And then he continues to say, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So what's the righteousness of God? What's the righteousness that the Holy Spirit will convince the world? Well, Jesus is the righteousness of God. And then he says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. also the ruler of this world. And John means the devil. So he is judged by the work of Christ. So we can see in the New Testament how the work of the Holy Spirit is always connected to proclaim the work of Christ. And especially in the context where I live and in several places in the world, since the 20th century, since the beginning of the 20th century, the Holy Spirit became a central topic in theological discourse, and even in the churches with Pentecostalism. And we should say that the Holy Spirit in Scripture never takes the place of Jesus. He always proclaims Jesus. And something that's very, very interesting is that the Holy Spirit is not the center of the message. He's never the topic that the apostles proclaim. The Holy Spirit speaks about Jesus. So I think that's quite important for us to understand that speaking a lot about the Spirit doesn't mean necessarily to be in the Spirit. His work is to proclaim Christ. So when the church is proclaiming the work of Jesus Christ, the church is working by the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work.
And again, you mentioned particularly John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus talks a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to their memory all that Christ has said, and again, I think it's very interesting. We were talking in John chapter 1, the Spirit will remain with Jesus, but then Jesus says the Spirit will also remain with my people. The people then remain in Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus sends the Spirit, just as the Father sends the Spirit, so Jesus sends the Spirit upon his people. And the Spirit is the one who gathers them into the faithful assembly of believers. And does the Spirit speak only in words?
Well, the Holy Spirit works, I would say, through the Word of God. And this Word comes to us in several ways. At least we could remember the written Word that's in Scripture. So that's a vehicle of the Holy Spirit to work. The preach Word that's proclaimed according to the written Word. And we should not forget that the Holy Spirit works through the Word in sacraments. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul, he says baptism is a washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, through baptism, the Holy Spirit is working to take Jesus to that person, even if that person is a baby. Even if he, as a baby, doesn't understand what's happening, but baptism in this sense is a miracle. The Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God in baptism to bring people to a renewal, to be a new creature in Christ. So the same happened in Holy Communion, in the Lord's Supper, when we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We receive the incarnate Word of God in bread and wine, and so the Holy Spirit is there to work faith in our hearts, to restore our life as a new creature in Christ. So the Holy Spirit works through the Word, always through the Word. That's the promise we have in Scripture, and we shouldn't expect that the Holy Spirit would work through other means except through the Word. That's the promise we have from God.
And again, that reminds us of Jesus with his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. You know, unless you are born by the Spirit and the water. And also, in John 7, out of him will flow the streams of living water, the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And you mentioned then some of these miraculous gifts. They get a lot of attention. And we see then on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Can we, I suppose, talk a little bit about the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost, and why was that so important and so significant?
Well, first of all, we should remember that the day of Pentecost was promised by Jesus to the disciples. So the event that is related by, which is told by Acts chapter 2, was spoken by Jesus before to his disciples. They should stay in Jerusalem so that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And it's quite interesting that in the book of Acts, we have several times where the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a special way. And it seems to me that it's quite important to read that in context. And I would say that the context comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would descend upon them, and they would be his witnesses, Jesus' witnesses, in Jerusalem, in the whole Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then what we see is that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in Jerusalem. Then after that, in chapter 8, we have another event, a special event, when Peter and John participate on that with Philip. And, well, they are in Samaria. So a new event happens in a new time, in a new place, a new key place in the narrative of the book of Acts. And then we have in chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, again, the Holy Spirit coming in a special way. And what we have there is a Roman person being taken to faith. So every time that we had one of these special moments in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a special way. Again, we should read that in context. Those are special times. The same would happen in Ephesus in Acts 19, again, a special event. And Ephesus was the capital of a province of Rome, so the gospel is coming to the ends of the earth. What's the rule that the book of Acts give us about the Holy Spirit now? Not as special moments, but in general, comes from Acts 2:38, when Peter, after the Pentecost, answering to the people, he says that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what we learn by that is that even if we have these special moments in the book of Acts, in special times that will not repeat, we have the rule that is repentance and believing and being baptized and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, he is connected to the means of grace, so to the word, to baptism, to proclaim Jesus to people. That's the rule, you know, that's not an exception. There are exceptional situations like Acts 2, Acts 8, and 10, and 19 in Ephesus, but the rule, what happens the whole time, is proclaiming the word, baptizing, and the Holy Spirit coming.
And then in Acts 2 and in these other exceptional circumstances you mentioned, there are, yeah, are many signs that seem to follow the disciples, the preaching of Jesus in different languages, the miraculous signs. And those get a lot of attention. Those get a lot of press. Can you tell us a little bit about what those were and why they were granted by God to his disciples, apostles at that time?
As we know, Pentecost was a special occasion for Jewish people. They celebrated that every year. And we know by Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 especially that people were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And there were people from all around the world, from several places in the world of that time, north of Africa and Asia and Europe and so on. And then God gave to Peter and to the apostles this special gift to proclaim the work of Christ, and people from all around the world could understand in their own language. So the gift of special tongues or different tongues had a purpose, and the purpose was to make the name of Christ known to people in their own languages. So God gave that particular gift in that particular time to a specific goal, so that those people could get home again and take the gospel with them and to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ in their place.
And also with that came the accompanying signs of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. Are there any significance to those signs?
I wouldn't say that that's something special specifically in those signs. The text only tells us that the Holy Spirit comes and manifests himself in that way. But what stays, and that's important, what really stays is the proclamation. So it says that the Holy Spirit comes and they begin to speak in other tongues according to how the Spirit gave them the capacity to speak. And that's actually what's important in that chapter in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit comes in a special way, and it calls the attention to the apostles, to the church that's gathered in that place, in that time. But what remains is the proclamation of the gospel. So I think that should be always stressed on the Pentecost event. What really matters is the proclamation of the work of Christ to people who are there, so that they could have the gospel with them and to take the gospel with them to their places and to be witnesses of the good news.
And we continue then, I suppose, in the book of Acts. You've mentioned a number of places where the Holy Spirit leads the people and manifests himself in very special ways. But one of my, I think, favorite episodes in the book of Acts is in chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are called to be missionaries. The Holy Spirit speaks and sets them apart. And again, it's the speaking of the Spirit for mission. Is this an important text in Acts, or am I just completely off base?
Oh, sure, yeah. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the Lord in the church. He conducts, he's the guide of Christian church in the New Testament and in the whole history. You know, he guides the church in her mission. And as you mentioned in Acts 13, he separated some apostles to proclaim the gospel in other places. And sometimes he conducts the apostles to some place, or he even prohibits them to go to some place. And we don't know exactly why, but he's conducting his church and the apostles so that they could proclaim the gospel in different places.
And as we go through the New Testament, we've always got to talk about those really interesting chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, with talk about the spiritual gifts. And again, I know a lot of our neo-Pentecostal folks, they have an extreme interest in these certain sections of Scripture. Again, would you mind talking to us a little bit about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and putting that in its context and how that fits into the broader scheme of Holy Scripture?
Well, first of all, when we speak about spiritual gifts, we should understand that a gift is what we could call a verbal noun. So behind a gift is a give. Someone is giving something. And if we read the whole New Testament, we see that there is one gift that is absolutely necessary. And the New Testament calls it a charisma, for instance, a charism, and a gift that is the eternal life in Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. So this is the only necessary gift that everyone need: the forgiveness of sins, faith in Jesus Christ, salvation, and the Holy Spirit himself who comes and inhabits in the believer. So God gives, and that's the special gift that every person needs to have. And actually, all believers have this same gift, forgiveness, faith, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. And this gift is given us through the means of grace, through the Word and baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, God continues to give gifts to His believers. And 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a special text, as you pointed out, to speak about gifts. And I think we should again read that in context. If we look at the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, to the first letter to the Corinthians, we see the context of individualism. We had parties in the church. We had some preferences for some of the gifts, and there was a lot of pride among Christians in that church. So that was a community, a congregation of Christians with several huge problems. And we shouldn't forget that. And one of the problems was the way they expected to receive the gifts and the way they consider the gifts. And now, when Paul speaks about the gifts, he begins in chapter 12, telling them that there is a pattern to understand the gifts that is absolutely necessary, and we should not forget that ever. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So again, Paul sees the work of the Spirit, especially in the confession of Jesus as Lord. So the Spirit gives gifts to His church, so that the church can stay united, gathered together, and celebrating the life that the church has in Christ and proclaiming that He is the Lord. So if we read the whole chapters 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians, we see that God gives many, many different gifts. But it's important to say, and that's something that the apostle stresses in that chapter, at, is that the Holy Spirit gives that individually to one of them, each one of them, as He wills. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. No one can get a gift. It is a gift, so someone is giving them. And the purpose is the edification of the church. And, I think it's always important to see that, and what I'm saying now is nothing new, but between chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, there is chapter 13. And despite that's very obvious, but we should read chapter 13 in that context. Paul says that he's speaking about an excellent way. So love is a way where the gifts are lived in the church. So when someone receives a gift, actually he is receiving that for the sake of others. And Paul says that in several places, that he understands the gifts as manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it seems that it's quite important to stress the fact that the gifts are given to the church not to put someone above the others, but to make everyone a servant of the others. So if someone receives a special gift, he receives that so that he can better serve his brothers and the world. And again, we see several special gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and in other places in the New Testament. But we should not forget that there are other gifts that are not so special if we look at from a human pattern, for instance, if we take Romans chapter 12, where Paul also speaks about gifts, he says, for instance, if someone receives prophecy, a prophecy is proclamation of the word. If someone receives service, he's going to leave that gift serving others. If one receives the gift of teaching, he will teach others. The one who exhorts, he will exhort. The one who contributes will be generous, and so on and so forth. So spiritual gifts are gifts that God gives to his church so that he maintain his church gathered together in love to each other and serving each other. I think it's also important to say about spiritual gifts that if we look at the special word that the New Testament, the Greek New Testament uses for gifts, and that is charisma, we will see that that word is employed not only for spectacular things, not only for fantastic abilities, but also, for instance, for offices and people who occupy the offices. And I would call the attention to Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle speaks about gifts that God has given to the church. And what are those gifts? We read in Ephesians 4:11 that those gifts are people in offices. So the prophets, evangelists, pastors, apostles, and masters and teachers. So offices are also gifts to the church, and events in the church, opportunities in the church, activities in the church, serving each other, these all are gifts. So I think it's quite important to stress the fact that different of what sometimes we hear about spiritual gifts as something spectacular, most of the time in the New Testament, spiritual gifts are very simple things that happen in the life of the church. And the reason for that is that the name of Christ should be proclaimed. And when someone, as I said, when someone receives the gift, God is actually, his will is to help his whole church.
Professor Linden, I'm sorry, but we've seemed to have run out of time. We invite our listeners to join us again next week as we carry on this conversation with Professor Gerson Linden.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.